Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where the message tonight is entitled Selfishness and Pride, a Recipe for Disaster. Selfishness and Pride, a Recipe for Disaster. Now, in chapter 12, which we covered last week, we read about King Saul's official coronation ceremony. Saul was the first king. Samuel was the judge, the priest, the prophet who was guiding Israel just before that. As you know, the people demanded a king. They weren't satisfied with Samuel's judgeship. Ultimately, they weren't satisfied with God's rulership. For God didn't want Israel to have a king, but they wanted a king. They insisted on having a king, so God gave them what they wanted. So they had this official coronation ceremony, which should have been a joyous time, but it wasn't. Samuel began by rebuking the people for choosing a king over his rule. And even the people admitted, Samuel questioned them, did I ever take anything from you? Did I ever take advantage of my position, my authority? Did I do anybody wrong? Oh, no, you did everything wrong. And so you did everything right. You did everything right. So the people even admitted that Samuel had been honest, righteous, just, above board as he judged Israel, as he was a priest over Israel. And also he pointed out that under his rulership, the nation had experienced a time of peace and revival that they hadn't known for many, many years. And then Samuel laid into him. He scolded them for being just like their forefathers, that no matter how much God blessed them, it was never enough for them. They were just not content with what God had given them. They always wanted something else. They wanted what they thought was more, but whenever we want something other than what God has provided, we never want more, really. In fact, what we want is less. We might think that it's more. Oh, I want more money. I want more houses. I want more cars. I want more wives. I don't know. I want more of this. I want more of that. But really, when we want other than what God has for us, we ultimately want less. And so he rebuked them for them not being content. And then to prove his point, to show that God was not happy with them, he told them that the Lord was going to send them a huge rainstorm. It was the harvest time, a time when it never rained. He said, to prove that God is not happy with y'all, God is going to send a thunderstorm, a lightning and thunder and rain. It's going to be awful. You're going to have some weather, as we say around here. And sure enough, God sent this huge thunderstorm. And the people were afraid, oh, please pray that God won't kill us. And Samuel said, okay, God's not going to kill you. But then he said back in chapter 12, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yeah, you're guilty. You're wicked. But do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You know, that's a great word. Because I'm sure at times in all of our lives, we've had those less than glorious moments, haven't we? Anybody here ever, or has anybody up to this point walked perfectly with God from the day they received him until now? Anybody here can say, you know what? Everybody can just be like me and they'll be fine. Anybody willing to stand up and make that claim? And just follow the pattern of my faith walk with the Lord and you know what? You're going to be great. Well, if you've had some less than glorious moments, even maybe tonight you're feeling guilty. I don't want to put any guilt on you, but if you came in here feeling guilty, then what a great word for you. Up to this point, okay, you've done wrong. From this point on, from right now, let's turn the corner. Let's get up. Let's let the Lord dust us off. Let's receive the fact that we're forgiven. And let's follow the Lord. Do not fear. You have done wickedness. Okay, yeah, granted, we all have. Who here hasn't? Yet, from this point on, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That's where we err when we have half-heartedness toward God. But now, let's serve him with all our heart. And that brings us now to chapter 13, where Israel's king begins to show his true colors. Saul, he was the king that they wanted, but he was much more than what they bargained for. In fact, in verses 1 through 7, we read about Saul's pride, how he puts Israel in a pickle. Try to put them P words together there to be kind of clever, you know. Saul's pride puts Israel in a pickle. Saul reigned 1 year. I thought it was more clever than that. Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So here Saul establishes a standing army, just like Samuel back in chapter 8 had forewarned. He said, a king is going to take from the best of your sons, and he's going to make them his captains over his thousands, over his hundreds, over his 50s and all. He's going to establish a standing army. That's just what kings do. And sure enough, that's what Saul did. Notice that he took 2,000 for himself, but yet he only gave 1,000 to his son, Jonathan. 2,000 for me and 1,000 for you. You know, could it be that right here, Saul is kind of playing his hand? Saul's revealing the nature of his character. He cares more about his own protection and well-being, having more with him than he does for his own son. You know, any decent father and mother will hope that their children will grow up to be better than them, to do better than them. That's my hope. That's my prayer for my sons. It's a selfish dad who wants himself to be considered more glorious, better than his kids. And sadly, that's kind of what Saul was all about. We read about this later on. It becomes very graphic to us that he cared more for himself than he did for his son. Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet through all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it, said, so what did he say? Let Israel hear. Hear what? All Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Really? But it says in verse 3 that it was Jonathan. But now Saul blows his own horn. Little boy Blue has blown his own horn, tooted his own horn, and the people now assume that it was Saul who had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. So you see what Saul's doing here? Trying to take glory for himself. It's a bad thing. They say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there are many people who should never be in a position of authority or power or leadership. And Saul was one who, he was a king, and yet he certainly wasn't what Israel needed. He wasn't a man after God's heart. The next king would be, David would be, but Saul, he was an example of what a king shouldn't be. Self-willed, self-promoting, and it was ugly. It's been said that he who toots his own horn plays sour notes. And here he was, tooting his own horn, playing these sour notes. Now, there was a pitcher, I believe he pitched for the Cardinals. I forget the decade he pitched in. His name is Dizzy Dean. Was he for the Cardinals? I got it right? Okay, you would know. You're Mr. Baseball Encyclopedia. I'm sorry? And his brother Daffy, Dizzy, and that's right, Dizzy and Daffy Dean. Well, Dizzy Dean was a great pitcher. And he had this to say, it ain't bragging if you can back it up. You know what? The Bible says just the opposite. All apologies to Mr. Dizzy. The Bible says the opposite. In Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Why? Because he who toots his own horn plays sour notes. That pride, that ego, that notice me, that I want people to recognize me sort of a thing, ultimately puts us at odds with God. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Read that in the Old Testament and at least twice in the New Testament. God resists the proud but he gives grace to the humble. And Saul would find out the hard way how pride can really ruin a person. Look at the next part of verse 4. So he heard that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines were the dominant superpower of the day, the enemy of Israel. At this point, Israel is in real trouble. So Saul calls for backup. The Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And the people, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Avon, and there you have a picture of it there on the board behind me, just kind of north of Jerusalem, northwest of the Sea of of the Dead Sea. And notice that it says there in verse 5 that they had 30,000 chariots. The chariot of the ancient world was like the M1 Abrams tank of the day. The chariot was just this unstoppable weapon, led by two, sometimes four horses. And these guys had a whole lot of them. Later on, we're going to read that the entire army of Israel had only two swords. No chariots, no horses. The entire army of Israel had only two swords, while these other guys had over 30,000 chariots, plus 6,000 horsemen, and the people, the soldiers on the ground, more than number than the sand. Israel was armed basically with farm implements, with sickles and with pitchforks, even if they had that, or really sticks. Sticks that they kind of sharpened with a knife to a point. That's all they had. They were severely outgunned, and they were severely outmanned. And when the men of Israel, verse 6, saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad in Gilead. In fact, we read later on that some even defected to other enemies. They left the promised land. They ran off. Those who weren't hiding ran away. It kind of indicates that Saul didn't exactly inspire bravery in his subjects. But then in verse 7, the next part, as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Now, to his credit, Samuel had said, I want to meet you in Gilgal. Yeah, the enemy's formed up here, but I want you to come over down here where I am. I'll meet you there in 7 days, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. So he was supposed, or he was where he was supposed to be, to his credit. But he then did something that he was never supposed to do. In verses 8 through 15, we read that Saul is disqualified due to his trespass. Saul disqualified himself due to his trespass. Verse 8, then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. The seventh day wasn't quite yet over, but it was getting late. It's coming to an end, and Samuel hadn't arrived. And we read about 1,400 of his 2,000 soldiers began to leave, began to defect. Hey, Saul, good luck. I'm out of here. Now, Saul, the consummate politician that he was, one who wanted to put forth a good face but yet really had no heart for God, he decided he needed to do something religious to unite the people. Some quasi-religious sort of a thing. He would do some religious performance in order to try to get the people back on his side. So Saul said, verse 9, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, what was wrong about him doing this? He was not a Levite. Who were the ones who were supposed to offer the sacrifices? The Levites. The priests. What tribe was, we'll get somebody else to participate. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. That's right. Good job. Yeah. Y'all get 1,000 points. Okay. Good job for you. Okay. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this was a trespass. He did something. He was going into a place, doing something he was not supposed to do. That's trespassing. He was going against God's word, but yet all the while justifying himself. But he was being willfully disobedient to God. And as the scripture says, you can be sure of this, your sin will find you out. So there he is offering up the sacrifice, and it's not quite seventh day over yet. And all of a sudden, late, but yet before the end of the seventh day, here comes Samuel. Verse 10, now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Hey, Samuel, what's going on? And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? Now notice Saul's many excuses. Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me. Hey man, people were leaving. So it's partly their fault. And you did not come within the days appointed. Samuel, it's partly your fault too. Because you weren't here when you said you would be. You let me down. And the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. You know, the enemy, he was all over me. So the people's fault, your fault, and the enemy's fault. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered up a burnt offering. Hey, I was only trying to get right with God. It doesn't look right, but I'm only trying. I'm being sincere. You know what? When you directly disobey God, you are not sincere. That is not sincerity. It's outright rebellion. Outright rebellion. Saul excuses his trespass, his sin, by blaming the people, Samuel, and the enemy, and all the while trying to make himself look good with religious observances. Isn't it amazing what mental gymnastics people will go through in order to justify their sin? Maybe you've talked to some of them. Maybe they're living a homosexual lifestyle. Or maybe they're even living in sin with their girlfriend or their boyfriend. Or maybe they're doing things, they cheat on their taxes and or what have you. They're doing something that's wrong. And yet they'll go through mental gymnastics on why it's okay. Why they can do this and how God really isn't mad at them. And God actually approves of them. You know what? Person can fool others. They can even fool themselves, but ultimately they will never fool God. Your sin will find you out. Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, you've done foolishly, you big dummy. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And then notice what Saul gave up. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul, you just disqualified yourself. You are done. You have chosen yourself over the scriptures. And whenever a person chooses themselves over the scriptures, they too are disqualified. They might justify their sin, even play the religious card and say, well, you know, but God is love. God is love. And therefore, he loves me just the way I am. How sad for them on judgment day when they also find out that God is righteous and holy and just. For God says what he means what he says, as declared to us in his word, the Bible. Yeah, God is love on his terms. On his terms. And he's given to us terms for peace. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Admit that he's right and that sin separates us from God, and it is for our sins that we deserve to be judged, but it was for our sins that he went to the cross. Now the Bible clearly says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be said so. How shall we continue in that sin for which he died? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? God didn't save us so that we can keep on doing wrong. He saved us to set us free from those things. So he told Saul, well, because your attitude's so wrong, it's all about you. justifying your own sin, your own actions. It's all about you. You know what? God doesn't want you. You're done. He's chosen somebody else. Verse 15, Samuel rose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So from 2,000 down to 600. He's in trouble, isn't he? In verses 16 through 23, we read about bean blowers against bazookas. Bean blowers against bazookas. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. That's that little blue box right there. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So from that camp up there, the Philistine camp in Michmash, there were three smaller groups of Philistine soldiers that went out to raid the Israeli countryside. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So you see what they did. They effectively cut off any help from Israel's northern brethren. They just divided the land, which is a tactic of the enemy. Divide and conquer. That's why it's so important that we be united together in our love for the Lord and our love for one another. We don't allow the enemy to divide and conquer. Now, verse 19. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. So basically, the control of the Philistines over the Jews was so strong that they didn't allow any Jews to be blacksmiths, because they're afraid they might make spears and swords. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So the Philistines' rule over Israel was so dominant they did not allow the Jews any weapons manufacturing, no industry to make or even maintain farming implements. The Philistines controlled the most important and essential industries of that day. The Jews were totally at the mercy of the Philistines. Now, how did this happen? Well, it happened because Israel had turned their backs on God. It was a process of turning away from the Lord and turning to idols. And as a result of that, God removed his hedge of protection from them, to the point now where the Philistines were dominating over them. You know, it's true that we, even as believers, as Christians, can allow the enemy to overrun us by turning away from God and turning to other things. It's possible. In the New Testament, we read that it's possible for a believer to become in bondage to sin, where it's no longer the person doing it, but the sin in them. Whoever we present ourselves slaves to obey, we become that one's slaves, whether it's righteousness unto God or lawlessness unto sin. We can become slaves of sin if we allow it. So it came to pass, verse 22, on the day of battle, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So two swords against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a whole huge host of foot soldiers. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, at this point, all would have been lost had it not been for two faithful men. In verses 1 through 10, we read that nothing restrains the Lord from saving. Man, memorize that. Write that down in your brains. Let there be a brand new groove cut in the gray matter. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving. Nothing. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Hey, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So the armor bearer, he would be the one who would be in front, who would have a huge shield. And the soldier, in this case Jonathan, would have his sword. He'd maybe have a spear or bow and arrow. He'd be behind and he would be able to shoot from it while the armor bearer offered him some protection. And so Jonathan just says, "You know what? Let's do something crazy. Let's do something bold. Let's do something daring for the Lord. Let's go over to the camp of the Philistines and see if God is going to be in this." And he didn't tell his father. And Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. He's under a pomegranate tree. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree miles away from the battlefield. Miles away. Kicking back, under the shade, sitting around, not doing what he should have been doing, not leading his men into battle. And then he was also still trying to play the religion card. Notice, Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, who was Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. To make a very long story short, I finally figured out the relationship here. Ahiah was Eli's great-grandson. You remember Eli? He was the one whom Hannah gave her young child Samuel to so that Eli, the high priest, would raise little Samuel. And so now his great-grandson was wearing this ephod with that breastplate that contained the Urim and the Thummim, the two things by which they were able to determine God's will. And at this point, they're sitting underneath a pomegranate tree, got this guy wearing the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, and they're doing the religious thing. Hey, the battle's over there. The battle's over there. You know, there's a time to pray, and there's a time to get up and move. Yes, there is a time of prayer, and we must be people of prayer. But then there comes a time where prayer time's over. We got to move out. And this was not the time for prayer. This was not the time to be doing religious activities. This is the time to go and fight. To go and fight. You know, these guys, Saul and these other men, they had no heart for God. They were just playing religion. It would be one thing if they really did have a heart for God, but yet the Lord made it clear that God's rejected you because he's looking for another man who has a heart after God, because you don't. So what they're doing is just religion without any heart. You know, Jesus saved his greatest rebukes for religious pretenders, for religious hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so while Saul and the pretenders, name for a bad Christian band, Saul and the pretenders, while they're out playing religious hypocrite, the real men of faith began to move out. But the people, verse 3, middle there, did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, like this valley between these two steep cliffs. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Geba, so that area there between Michmash and Geba. And then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Notice here, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's a big lesson. Nothing hinders God from saving. Doesn't need many. He can use few. In fact, he can just use two. He can only just use one. In fact, God's able to do what he wants to do apart from any man's intervention. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving. Now, here we see in Jonathan and his armor bearer an example of faith. They know that God is greater than all, but yet their knowledge wasn't just kept to themselves. They then moved out in that knowledge. That's true, genuine faith. Faith knows the truth and then acts accordingly. It's not real faith until one acts accordingly, until one steps out in it. And so Jonathan says, you know what? I just know that God can deliver us from these Philistines, and he doesn't need a whole army. Just needs a couple of us. You want to go? Says this to his armor bearer, would you like to be a part of this? It's risky, dangerous. Would you like to be a part? And notice what the armor bearer in verse 7 said to him. Well, do all that's in your heart. Go then, here am I with you according to your heart. Man, I'm with you. Which speaks volumes of Jonathan's character, doesn't it? Or if Jonathan had been a bum like his dad, maybe the armor bearer would have said, I don't think so. Because Jonathan was a good guy who really loved the Lord, armor bearer said, man, I'm with you. Go for it. Let's see what God will do. Isn't it nice when you're surrounded by people who are like that? Hey, let's see what God will do. Let's see what the Lord can do. Let's do something. Let's pray and seek God to do some crazy thing. Like maybe go on a mission trip somewhere half around the globe. Let's do something awesome for God. Let's see if the Lord is in this. And Jonathan didn't act foolhardily. They did pray and they asked God to make the circumstances so that they would know it was his will. And then they went forth. But man, there's something about those adventurous people that are like, yes, we're with you. Let's see God do some great thing. So I'm sure Jonathan was pumped up. Jonathan said, very well. Let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. Now, if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. We'll know, okay, God's not in this. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be the sign to us. So faith is not foolhardy. Faith is not stupidity. One must make sure that God is leading before risking life and limb. But once a person determines God's direction, then by faith, they move out. So Jonathan came up with a test to see if God was really going to deliver Israel through him and his armor bearer. If they say, hey, you wait there, we're coming down to you, then we'll know, hey, the Lord's not in this and we better start running. But if they say, well, then come up to us, then we'll know God is in this and God's going to whoop them. We're going to be able to just destroy them all. So you just got to admire Jonathan. He's not like one sitting under a pomegranate tree miles away playing religion. No, he's moving out. Let's see what God will do. In verses 11 through 15, God is looking for someone with faith. God's looking for a few good, faithful Christians. So verse 11, both of them showed themselves at the garrison of the Philistines. Philistines said, oh, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrisons, or the Philistines, called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, oh, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. That was no easy task. That was a steep, high hill they had to go up. Yeah, I just thought about this scene in my mind. It would have been much easier from Jonathan's perspective for them to come down to him. Much harder to climb up a hill. We're watching a movie years ago where there's a guy's climbing what they call the Cliffs of Insanity. And he's climbing and climbing. And up at the top of the hill was an enemy ready to duel him to the death. And so he's climbing up and the guy up at the top says, I will not kill you until you reach the top alive. And so he finally gets to the top and he's ready. And the man to duel him says, oh, wait. Let's, you go ahead and catch your breath. Again, thank you. And they have a nice conversation before they begin their duel. That's not what life is like. The enemy is not saying, oh, you just catch your breath. Wait till you're ready. I know you struggled all this time, but you know what? I'm going to take... No, no, no. Satan wants to kick you when you're down. You've been struggling, you've been climbing, and now he, you know, be ready. Be on guard. The enemy's not going to let you rest. And so Jonathan climbs up. He knew once he got to the top of that hill, game on. It's battle time. Now, I thought, my prayers. And thinking, okay, if I'm a man of faith, how would I pray? I would pray, Lord, make it easy for me. Lord, I'm seeking you because, you know, I need this and I need that. And I pray you would make things easy for me. And I read this story and I thought, what a wimp I am. What a wimp. I'm praying that it'll be easy for me. Make my life nice. God, you exist just to make me happy, right? Hey, those who really want to see God move in a powerful way aren't praying, Lord, make it easy. They're praying, Lord, do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, here am I, send me, whether by life or by death, may the name of Jesus Christ be glorified. Just like in Rocky, there's no easy way out. That was a bad reference, but oh well. Do whatever it takes, Lord, to make me like you. And so they climb up, hand and crawling up, and they get to the top. And then they, the Philistines, verse 13, fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. So Jonathan's knocking them down. And then his armor bearer was finishing them off. And the first slaughter which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. So right away, they killed 20 guys. And the rest of the Philistines, there was trembling in the camp and the field and among the people, and the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked. You know, really, what's 20, man? Yeah, it's Jonathan, his armor bearer. They killed 20 guys. Big deal, so what? But notice when they stepped out in faith that then God met them there. And the earth began to quake. Oh, something else is happening. Somebody else has joined the battle. And now the enemy is running scared. Don't you love it? Those people who step out of faith, the enemy starts turn tail and run. All because two men had the faith to believe that nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. They had the courage to believe that. God can do awesome things and he doesn't need a huge group of people to do it. Just looking for a couple few people. Couple few people that would say, you know what? Let's do something crazy for God. Let's see the Lord do something awesome. Let's pray. Let's, of course, be led of God. But then once we figure God's leading, let's not chicken out. Let's go for it. Well, in verses 16 through 23, Israel responds to Jonathan's faith. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeon of Benjamin looked. And there was the multitude, all those Philistines, they were melting away. And they went here and there, just scattering in different directions. And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. Somebody's out there fighting, who is it? And when they called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And then Saul said to Ahiah, bring the ark of God here. Really? What do you care? For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened when Saul talked to the priests that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase, so that Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. So yeah, bring the ark of God here. You, religious man, do your religious thing. Pull out the Urim and the Thummim. Let's be all religious. And then when Saul finally figured out that the Philistines were on the run and that Saul could chase them, he showed his hypocrisy by saying, you, withdraw, we don't need that anymore. We don't need you to be religious anymore. We got it handled. Just an example of Saul's character, the lack thereof. And then Saul and the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor. There was great confusion. The Philistines are killing Philistines. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp of the surrounding country. They also joined with Israel, who were with Saul and Jonathan. So the defectors, the traitors, the turncoats, at this point, they decide they're going to join back with Saul and Jonathan. And I notice that faith accomplishes many, many things. Number one, defeats the enemy. Number two, it causes the backsliders to come back. Number three, it will stir those who are on the fringes to come out and get involved. And number four, faith is where God meets his people. Probably the biggest one right there. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So all those who were on the fringes, who weren't involved, who weren't doing anything, all of a sudden they see God move and they're like, wow, I want to be a part of this. Hey, when God's moving, people want to be a part of it. Is God moving in your life? Do you see ministry, effectiveness, fruitfulness in your life? If not, become a man of faith. And watch people come out of the woodwork. So, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. So they pushed him all the way there from Michmash up to the area of Beth Avon. But then in verses 24 through 46, we read about Saul's stupid statute. Saul's stupid statute. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until the evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. How many of you have ever tried to work without eating food? You don't last very long, do you? Start to see spots and you start to feel sick. And you're working without eating. That's just craziness. Well, so that was what we're... This is a stupid command of Saul. Their energy levels ran down, which kept them from really defeating the enemy. Saul was so mad with power that he actually defeated his own cause with this ridiculous regulation. And all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. There was just, I guess, a massive beehive and lot or several of them, and their honey was on the ground. And the people came into the woods, and there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They could have gotten themselves such a nice sugar buzz had they had tasted some of that honey. And you know what? This was God's provision. God wanted them to have victory. God wanted them to pursue the enemy. God wanted them to just annihilate the Philistines. And he provided a nice snack for them on the way. And yet Saul said, "Oh, no, no, you can't eat that. Because I have made this ridiculous power thing over you. I'm going to control you the best as I can. And so no one eats until I say so." What a moron. Jonathan had not heard his father charged the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, put it to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Excellent sugar rush. One of the people, seeing him do this, he said, "Oh, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is a man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better. Think of all that we could have done if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much great slaughter among the Philistines?" In other words, fooey on my dad's dumb decision. If we had been allowed to just eat as we went along, we'd had more energy, we would have had more victory. And I don't mean to hyper-spiritualize too much, but how important it is to us to be feeding on the bread of life, to be feeding upon the Word of God as we go along. Whatever we do, to always, always, always take time to feed upon God's Word, how our countenances are brightened because of it. We got to have intake so that the outflow can continue. Personal time with the Lord, there's just no substitute for that. Now, they had driven the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very faint. So then darkness comes, and the people rushed on the spoil, took sheep, oxen, calves, slaughtered them on the ground. The people ate them with the blood. Under the law, before you could eat an animal, you had to slit its throat and drain it of all its blood. But the people were in such a, they were so famished, they were so hungry, starving almost, they said, we just got to eat. And so now, because of Saul's ridiculous restriction, the people are now throwing caution to the wind and they're sinning against God. That's what the rule of man does. You know, a lot of the laws that we have on the books today cause people to sin. Allowing for such garbage, the decency, the indecency laws that are on the books. Allowing for, under the guise of freedom of speech, allowing for pornography. Legalized prostitution in some places. And just all sorts of horrible, awful things that are legal. That are causing people to stumble in sin. They told Saul, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood. And so he said, you have dealt treacherously. Oh yeah, it's their fault, right, Saul? Not yours. He says, roll a large stone to me this day. We're going to make sure we drain the animals properly. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people. Say to them, bring here every man's ox, every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, slaughtered it there. Saul built an altar to the Lord. This is the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So I guess their energy returned. And then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Okay. And then Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? So he's asking the priest, okay, do your Urim and Thummim thing. Does God want us to go after them or should we stay here? But he, the Lord, did not answer him that day. Somehow it wasn't working. Something's wrong. And Saul figured there must be some sin in the camp. Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it even be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. So whoever has sinned is going to be put to death. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, will you be on my side, my son Jonathan, and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, okay, do whatever seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot, so show us who's in sin, either all of them or one of us. Therefore Saul, so Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. Jonathan said to him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die? You're kidding me, Dad, right? You're kidding me. I tasted a little honey and you're going to put me to death for this? And Saul said, well, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. At this point, Saul's just insane. But at least the people had a little sense. People said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. Not, will not die. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So people rescued Jonathan, he did not die. And then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. In verses 47 through 52, we have a summary of Saul's military campaigns. Saul establishes sovereignty over all Israel. Fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, and Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. We've got to give Saul a little bit of credit here for at least taking the battle to the enemy. Not just waiting to be attacked, but going on the offensive. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hand of those who plundered them. We'll read next week more about that military campaign against the Amalekites. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, Malchishua, and the name of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn, Merab. The name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So Abner, and we'll read a lot about him later on, he was Saul's cousin. Kish was the father of Saul, Ner the father of Abner, the son of Abiel. There was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself, because that's what kings do. They take the best for themselves. Next week, chapter 15, read ahead, shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we dare not be playing a religious game and all the while our hearts not being right. Search us, O God. Try us. See if there be any place in our hearts where we're not fully committed to you. Or if any are like those who are hiding in the caves, those who are on the fringes, maybe even have defected over to the enemy. Lord, would you make us men and women of faith? Would you cause us, Lord, to seek after you so that we could determine which way you're leading and then go aggressively in that direction? Lord, I believe you want to do great things in us and through us. Lord, I believe that you have a great plan for this fellowship here. All you're looking for is just a couple few people. Here we are. Fill us, use us, direct us, guide us. But for your glory, not ours. Not for the name of Calvary Chapel Bartlett, but for the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. For your glory, O Lord, and only your glory. We pray for victory in our lives, that you might accomplish victory in other people's lives through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.